Hello and welcome to this week's midweek podcast from the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. We're so thankful that you've decided to tune in and join us for this message, and we hope that you find it to be a great encouragement and blessing to your week. We want you to know that you can find additional messages and more information about the church and the various ministries that we have to offer at fbcocc.com. And we encourage you to take the time to connect with us on our Facebook and Instagram pages as well. I want to invite you to turn with me for one last time to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. And believe it or not, we're actually going to finish our study of this wonderful little epistle right here in our message this evening. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 28, and we've entitled this section as The Concerns of a Caring Christian. We find here the Apostle Paul ending his letter by expressing his great and final concerns for these believers in the church of Thessalonica that he cares for so deeply. And I want to begin tonight by reading the verses together. Follow along with me if you would, starting in verse number 23. Paul says there, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." From the very start of this letter, it becomes obvious to us that this church in Thessalonica meant a great deal personally to the Apostle Paul. He refers to them with deep affection in chapter number 1 and verse 4, where he calls them the beloved brethren. In other words, he simply loved them. In chapter number 2, on multiple occasions there in that chapter, Paul refers to these same believers as a loving parent nurturing and leading his children. He uses the word children multiple times there in that chapter, indicating his parental care for them. And he says in that context, in chapter number 2 and verse 8, he says there, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us." In other words, Paul says that we were willing to give ourselves entirely over to you. We were willing to give of our time. We were willing to give our effort. We were willing to give our attention, our compassion, our absolute everything to you. And we were willing to do that because you are dear to us. We have a deep and enduring love for you. We care for you. And out of this abundance of care and love for these believers, Paul wrote this letter to them. And within it, he essentially deals with two major issues in the church, two things that really we've learned about over the past several months. We find through the first three chapters that Paul is looking to reaffirm the authenticity of his ministry and the validity of his leadership among the people of the church in Thessalonica. He wants them to know that the work that God has done in their hearts in the short 3-week time period of his visit was a supernatural work of God. He was not a charlatan. He was not a deceiver with ulterior motives. His work was not in vain. He was certainly not a madman. He was simply a messenger sent from God delivering the gospel to all who would receive it, and they did receive it. And Paul expresses in those opening three chapters his astonishment and his appreciation for what God had accomplished in this little church in such a short period of time. They were a miraculous church, and Paul commends them specifically on their work of faith and their labor of love and their patience of hope. He says that that testimony that this church possessed, this miraculous church, was known throughout the entire Christian world at that time. And so Paul reaffirms his ministry and reestablishes his leadership with them. And having done that, the second thing that Paul seeks to accomplish in this letter is to reestablish these believers in their understanding of the future end times events. Specifically, he covers the events of the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord. He indicates in chapter number 4 that he had previously explained these events to them, but that they were now growing concerned over a misunderstanding in regards to Christians who had died before these events took place. And basically, the thought there was that those Christians who had died had missed the raptures, and those that were remaining to that day themselves were now in the day of the Lord. And these two events that Paul reestablishes in their hearts and in their minds become the backdrop to all of the instruction that he gives in chapters number 4 and 5. And the theme of those chapters, we found, was abounding more and more. While the Thessalonian church was certainly a healthy church, while it was a miraculous church, the Apostle Paul wanted them to know that there was still more room for growth. He wanted them to know that while their testimony was a strong witness for Christ in the world, they could still excel more in their Christian lives. And so he instructs them there in those chapters on how to live and how to function as a body of believers in a local church in light of the certain future that they shared in the Lord. And at the end of the day, from chapter 1 all the way through chapter number 5, I think that we can sum up the entire book of 1 Thessalonians here by saying that Paul was simply looking to secure this church. He wants to secure them. He wants them to be steadfast. He wants them to be unmovable in their faith. He wants them to excel, and he wants them to be secured in the present and secured in the future. That's his desire, like the desire of a loving parent to secure their children day by day presently, but also to secure them for their immediate future. And what Paul does as he closes his letter here from verses 23 through 28 is he essentially reiterates all of that truth that he had previously given. He boils down this entire letter to 6 verses. And in these 6 verses, Paul expresses the desires of his heart for these believers. He expresses his concerns for them out of his care for them. In other words, because of the supernatural love that God had placed in his heart, these were the concerns that occupied his mind. This is what he thought about every single day. These were the things that he wanted to see God do for this church and through this church. And the question for us as we approach this chapter in the Word of God is simply this: what should a Christian be concerned about in their lives? What are the things that should occupy the mind of a believer? What things should we be looking to see God do in us and through us? You know, so often today we find that believers are occupied with things that really don't matter. Our focus as a church and as believers has been shifted. Our attention has been given to the things of this world. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're concerned. And because we're concerned, we're frustrated and frankly, we're afraid even. All because we're not concerned with the things that God wants us to be concerned about. And we find in these 6 verses 5 spiritual concerns that Paul had for the Thessalonian church. And these same 5 concerns ought to be our concerns as well. I want you to see all 5 of these concerns as we wrap up our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. First of all, we find that Paul wanted these believers to be sanctified by the power of God. To be sanctified by the power of God. In verse 23, Paul begins to pray for the church, and the focus of his prayer was for their sanctification. The word there in the Greek means to be set apart, to separate, and specifically to separate from sin to holiness. And the word here is the ongoing spiritual process by which God increasingly sets believers apart from sin and conforms them to the very image of Christ. And this prayer is literally the reiteration, actually, of a previous prayer that Paul had prayed in chapter number 3 of our study. Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, he says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Here it is, verse 13, "to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." In other words, Paul wants them to be sanctified, to be established unblameable in holiness before God. That's his great desire for this miraculous church, that they would excel still more, that they would abound more and more and grow increasingly away from sin and more like the Savior. So we think about this idea of sanctification, there's really three basic aspects to it in the life of a believer. The first aspect is what we might call positional sanctification. And this occurs at the moment of salvation. God sanctifies us when we are saved. He sets us apart right at the moment of salvation. We are positionally brought out from under the bondage of sin and placed into the family of God. We are forever fixed in that position. Nothing could ever change the moment that we are saved. We are positionally saved. We are positionally sanctified. And we are eternally secured in God's salvation. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:10, By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, forever. We are positionally sanctified. And I thank God, and I'm sure you thank God as well, that I have been sanctified and brought out from underneath the bondage of sin in my own life. I don't have to serve sin anymore. I've been set free. The second aspect to sanctification is what we would call ultimate sanctification. Paul speaks about this in the book of Philippians, chapter number 3 and verse 20. He says there, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working thereby he is even able to subdue all things unto himself." In ultimate sanctification, those who have received salvation through Jesus Christ will receive their sinless, glorified bodies for all of eternity. This is the promise for the redeemed, that God will liberate us from our sinful flesh once and for all. We are positionally sanctified, but one day we are going to be delivered from this sinful flesh and ultimately sanctified, and we're going to receive our new glorified bodies. But while we were positionally sanctified in the past at the moment of salvation, and while we have the promise of our ultimate sanctification in the future, sanctification has a third aspect. It has a third component as well, and that component operates in the present. And this we refer to as experiential sanctification. This is the ongoing process that takes place in the life of a Christian where, by the power of God working, the believer is to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. We experience power over sin in our lives, and we move from victory to victory, from strength to strength, further away from the world and closer to the Lord. And it's this experiential sanctification that Paul is praying for in the lives of the Thessalonian church. He wants them to have victory in the Christian life. He wants them to excel still more. And as he prays for their sanctification in this verse and in verse 24, he reveals to us four elements of sanctification. Notice, first of all, that Paul gives us the source of sanctification. Where does it come from? Verse 23, Paul says this, "And the very God of peace sanctify you." Paul makes it clear from the start that God is the source of sanctification. And it's important that he does this. He's wrapping up this practical section of his letter, and it's filled with all sorts of commands and exhortations and requests that he's making of these believers. He wants them to be disciplined. He wants them to be devoted. He wants them to recognize that it is God who will enable them to do that. In other words, the only shot that they had at fulfilling all of the commands and the requests that Paul was making of them was in the power of God. There's simply no sanctification outside the power of God. And Paul wants them to recognize this source of strength before they go any further in their spiritual lives. Notice Paul refers to the Lord as the very God of peace. That's one of my favorite descriptions of our God. Again, this brings us back to the source of our sanctification. It's the very God of peace. The word peace there is referring to the saving work that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. He's the God of peace who has brought us into peace with Him. When we were lost in our sinful state, we were at enmity with God, the Bible says. We were literally His enemies. We stood in contrast to God. We stood against God. But now, having received the gift of salvation, we are at peace with Him, and we are at peace by Him, because our salvation is entirely of Him. He's the source of our sanctification. There is no sanctification outside of the power of God. But secondly, Paul gives us not only the source of our sanctification, also I want you to see the scope of our sanctification. And I love that Paul says in our verse here that the very God of peace will sanctify us wholly. The word there is entirely. It's actually a compound word in the Greek, combining the words for complete and the word for finish. And the idea here is that God will sanctify us all the way through, that there will be no part of our being that is left untouched or unaffected. When God sanctifies us, He goes all the way. That's why Paul says, "And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless." The sanctifying work of God includes not only the immaterial part of the believer, the spirit and soul, but also the body. If sanctification is going to be complete, it's going to extend to every part of the believer's life, especially the body. Now, you have to understand that in the Greek culture at the time of Paul writing this letter, there was a dualistic belief within that culture that man's spirit or the inner being of man was inherently good. Everything within man was actually good. It was righteous. And at the same time, his body, his exterior, was inherently evil. And that kind of thinking led to a convenient rationale for dismissing immoral behavior. It gave great license and great liberty to live in sin. The idea was that while man was inwardly good, there was nothing that he or she could do about the outward manifestation of sin because our bodies were just bad. And though we wanted to do good within our beings, our external man was uncontrollable. And so sin became inconsequential. Well, you can't do anything about it, so what does it really matter? And as a result of that, immorality became rampant in the Greek and Roman culture. And Paul wanted to make it clear that when God saves an individual, his intention is to sanctify that individual and to sanctify him wholly in every part of his being, body, soul, and spirit. That's why he wrote very passionately in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 19 and 20. He says, "What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For ye are bought with a price," he says. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The scope of sanctification in the life of a believer reaches to every part of that individual. There will be no part of sanctification that God does not reach. Thirdly, Paul gives us here the strategy of sanctification? What's the goal? What is God trying to accomplish as he sanctifies us wholly? He says in verse 23 again, "And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Simply put, Paul's concern for these believers was that they would be kept by the power of God working in their lives, to be preserved, to be unblemished, to be without blame, without having anything to be ashamed of in their lives, all the way to the return of the Lord. In other words, he didn't want them to have spiritual regret. And friend, listen, nothing will cause more regret in the life of a believer than the presence of sin. And Paul's prayer was that we, even us, would be kept entirely preserved by the power of God working in our lives all the way till we meet him in glory. That's the goal. That leads us to the final element of sanctification that Paul gives us here in verse 24, a wonderful verse that many know so well. We see here the security of sanctification. Paul says, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." The same God who has called us to salvation and who is presently calling us to be experientially sanctified today is the same God who will bring it to pass. We can rest in that promise. We can be secured in that promise. If you have received the gift of salvation in your life, then you are already aware of and have been blessed by the faithfulness of the Heavenly Father. And you can be sure that that same God who is faithful to save you will be faithful in his power to sanctify you as well. He'll set you apart day after day. He'll give you victory after victory to bring you closer to the very image of Jesus Christ. That's really Paul's goal in this letter, remember, to secure the church. And he wants to secure the church by testifying of the faithfulness of God. And our sanctification is secured by the Lord. It's certainly not secured in us. It's of the power of God. It's by the power of God. And can I just say that that's what ought to occupy the mind of a believer as well? Friend, we ought to be concerned about the sanctifying work of God in our lives. And not only that, we should be concerned about the sanctifying work of God in the lives of those who claim to know Christ as well. Our minds ought to be on the spiritual work of God within us, and we ought to be like Paul, bringing that concern before the very throne of God through prayer. And so Paul's expression of concern for this church is that they would be sanctified by the power of God. But there's a second concern that we see here. Paul also wanted this church to be striving in the work of God as well. Not just to be sanctified by the power of God, but also to be striving in the work of God. Notice verse 25. Paul says very briefly there, "Brethren, pray for us." Having just finished praying for these believers that they would be sanctified, Paul flips it and he asks for that same work to be reciprocated from them. He wants them to pray. He wants them to engage in the spiritual battle that they had entered when they became a part of the family of God. He wants them to intercede on his behalf. He wants them to intercede on the behalf of all of his fellow workers and laborers in the work of the Lord. And the fact that he refers to the brethren here in this verse indicates to us that there is no one who's been redeemed that is exempt from this responsibility. We are all supposed to engage in the work of God. In other words, the concern of a caring Christian is to always be striving in the work of God. The work of God ought to consume their heart and consume their minds. And all they should want to do is engage in that spiritual battle. They should desire to be used of God to see spiritual goals accomplished. And they can pursue that end through the disciplined prayer life that they can have in their own lives. We read this verse and you think about Paul and all that God had accomplished through his life in ministry, and you can't help but come to the conclusion that he's such a giant of the Christian faith. We all want to be like Paul in one regard or another. And yet, in this brief verse, he's asking this miraculous church, yes, it's a wonderful church, a church that's seen tremendous blessings from the Lord, but really, it's a baby church. This church of young believers, he's asking them to pray for him. These are believers that didn't necessarily have tremendous depth to their spiritual lives, and yet Paul is asking them to pray. You see, Paul recognized his dependence on the prayers of God's people. He understood that the power of God needed to be prayed down in his own life. And so his parting concern that he expressed to this wonderful little church is that they would strive together with him in prayer. And he was asking them to do that so that as he continued to fulfill his calling of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, God would then go before him and enlighten and empower his path. Paul doesn't want these believers to grow apathetic. He doesn't want these believers to disengage in the work of God. He wants them to be sober. He wants them to be aware, and he wants them to be sensitive and to be active through the practice of prayer in their lives. And that ought to be the concern of a caring Christian today as well. Our concern ought to be sober, to be engaged in the spiritual conflict that's taking place every moment of every day all around us. To engage other believers in that same battle and to stand and to strive side by side, working towards interceding for the spiritual needs that we all have. To see the work of God done and His will work through the practice of faithful and effectual prayer. Simply put, a caring Christian has a disciplined prayer life. They're motivated to pray. They recognize the privilege of prayer, and they recognize the limitations of their own flesh and the limitations of their own ability. And so they engage God through the avenue of prayer, and they watch in astonishment, and they watch with appreciation as He accomplishes His work here on earth. And they give him all the praise and all the glory for what he does. There's a third concern that Paul gives us here. Not only are we to be sanctified by the power of God, to be striving in the work of God, but thirdly, and I love this point, we're to be sharing in the love of God as well. Verse 26, Paul says this, "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss." Paul's parting desire for the Thessalonian church was that they would display loving affection towards one another. He wants them to love each other. It's not a very difficult point. Doesn't sound too hard. He wants them really to be unified by the love of God in their hearts. That's made clear in the fact that Paul asked them to greet one another. That word greet there conveys an intentional public gesture. Don't miss this. In other words, it's not simply enough to be aware of each other's presence in the church. You don't just need to know that the other Christian exists. You don't just need to know that they go to your church and that they sit in such a section, or that they work in the children's department, or that person over there, they sing in the choir, they sing specials. Paul says, I want you to do more than that. I want you to physically greet one another. I want you really to display the affection for God's people that you now possess as a believer. And he says that he wants this church to greet one another, he says, with a holy kiss. Now, before things get a little wild in our next service and get a little out of control and we have a problem, we have to understand what he's talking about here. We have to understand that this was a custom in the first century, both in the church and in common culture, for people to greet one another with a kiss. In fact, the custom was for someone to greet a superior with a kiss specifically located on the foot, knee, elbow, or hand. And there was a purpose for that. The implication of that kiss was to acknowledge the social hierarchy, to place yourself beneath the one that you are kissing, recognizing that they are your superior. But when someone greeted a friend, as they would so often do in that culture and certainly within the church, they would kiss each other on the cheek. And the implications of that kiss was that there was not a superiority here. There was a co-equal existence. Neither was above the other. They were simply unified, and that unity was rooted in a love that they shared one for another. The early church practiced this custom, and so Paul made this request to them: greet one another, physically display your affection with each other by greeting as friends do with a kiss. Today, however, in the Western culture, we typically greet one another. We have a time in our service where we ask you to stand and greet those that are around you. And oftentimes we greet with a handshake or by some sort of intimate embrace. And to be honest with you, we're in South Florida, and you never know what you're going to get in South Florida when you get up for the time to greet one another. There's so many cultures represented down here in our own church, but the meaning behind those greetings in whatever appropriate form remains the same. They are the expressions of the supernatural love that God has placed in our hearts, the expressions of a supernatural unity that the world desires and they see on display within the church. And a caring Christian thinks about sharing the love of God with God's people. It's a desire of their heart. It's on their minds. They want to be together with the people of God. They want to share in fellowship with the people of God. They don't slip in and out of a worship service hoping that nobody says anything to them or reaches out to greet them. They want to be invisible. That's not the desire of a caring Christian. Listen, we live in a very busy culture. And we can acknowledge that people in South Florida are just in a hurry all the time. People are working nonstop, and even on their days off, they have to get to wherever they're going to relax really fast. And it's easy, to be honest with you, it's easy to be swept away in what is the norm, to be constantly busy, to be constantly anxious, to be constantly in a hurry. But a caring Christian wants to make sure that they make time to share in the love of God with the people of God. And you know why? You know why we do that as believers? Because we want the world to see the transformation that God brings into a sinful life. He removes the hatred, he removes the anger, he removes the hurry and the anxiety, and he fills us with love for one another. And so Paul is saying here, listen, don't forget to love each other. Don't just be aware of each other's existence. Get out of your chair and go greet those people in the church that you simply don't know. Maybe this next service, when you come into our worship service, you look around and you find somebody, intentionally find somebody that you don't know, and you walk up and you greet them. Let me tell you this, you've got enough in common in the Lord. If you've been redeemed, if you've been saved, you have enough in common in the Lord to be unified for all of eternity. Don't isolate. Be a part. Show affection. Show the love of God. And so we're to share the love of God. And now fourthly here, Paul says that we're to be secured by the word of God. And I want to remind you one last time here that this was Paul's entire point in writing this letter. It was to secure the church in Thessalonica, to secure them in his ministry and in his leadership, and also to secure them in their immediate future with the Lord. And notice what Paul says in verse number 27. He says there, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. This is actually the strongest exhortation or command that Paul gives in this entire letter. The wording of it is very powerful. The word charge here means to bind with an oath. This was you taking an oath on the stand with all of these witnesses that you are going to do this work, right? And this was no ordinary oath. It was an oath, he says, by the Lord. In other words, this wasn't Paul charging the church. They weren't making an oath to Paul. They were making an oath to God himself. If there was any neglect in this responsibility to read the word, the letter that Paul had wrote, it would be chargeable to God. Paul is simply saying here, he's putting emphasis on this request. He says, if you don't do anything else, please do this. Make sure everybody reads this letter. Whether an individual was to sit down and read the letter privately, or if someone were to stand publicly and read it for those who could not read it for themselves, Paul wants to make sure that the information contained within it was passed on. And the sole purpose for that command was to ensure that the entire congregation could be strengthened and secured by the word of God. No one, after the delivery of this letter, should have continued in doubt over the ministry that God enabled Paul to do there in that city. They shouldn't still question that ministry or his leadership. Nobody ought to be concerned or sorrowful over the deaths of the saints and their relation to the rapture of the church or the day of the Lord. They were to be secured by what God communicated through his word, through this letter. And can I just say to you tonight that a Christian that cares will be consumed with the truth of God's word. They will love the word. They will memorize the word. They will live the word. And while there might be plenty of things in this world that occupy our minds, while there is an unbelievable amount of information that is constantly flowing all around us, and while there may be testimony after testimony of Christians being swept away by the ever-changing information of this world, they recognize that their security comes from the Word of God alone, and they rest in that security. And so Paul says, make sure that you read this epistle to all the holy brethren. My concern for you is that you would be secured by the word of God. And now lastly, we find here the very last desire, the very last concern of a caring Christian. Not only are we to be sanctified by the power of God, to be striving, number two, in the work of God, to be sharing, number three, in the love of God, and to be secured, number four, by the word of God, we are finally to be successful in the grace of God as well. Paul closes this letter in typical Apostle Paul fashion in saying in verse number 28, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." The last concern that Paul expresses here in these verses is that these Thessalonian believers, and frankly, that us here at First Baptist Church as well, would be filled with the very grace of God in everything that we do in our lives. He wants us to experience God's grace. He wants us to experience success as we are sanctified by God's power, as we strive in God's work, as we share in God's love, and as we're secured through God's word. He wants us to experience God's goodness and his kindness and his favor in our lives. He wants us to experience all that God has available to us, that there would be nothing left that remained undiscovered. He wants us to be fully and intimately fulfilled in the Lord. That's his concern. And you know what a caring Christian really wants? It's very simple. A caring Christian wants for others, wants for themselves, to experience all that God has available for them. They want everyone, and they want for themselves to reach their potential in the Lord. They don't want to be stagnant. They don't want others to be stagnant. They certainly don't want their brothers and sisters in Christ to miss out on any measure of God's grace in their life. They want spiritual success for everyone. They want the whole world to know the grace of God. Can I just say to you tonight, as we close our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here in this verse can be with you, and it certainly can be with me, but only if we care enough, friend, to have it. Oh, that God would give us the right concerns. Oh, that God would give us the right perspective and fill us with the concerns of a caring Christian. Would First Baptist Church be a church that's filled with Christians who care? And Heavenly Father, I trust you to do that work. I trust you, Heavenly Father, to fill me, to fill this church body with the right kind of concerns. Lord, for the one who's distracted, for the one who's not focused on the right things, Lord, filled with concerns for this world, I pray, Lord, that you'd help them to have the right kind of cares, the right kind of concern. Lord, would we engage in the work that you've given us, and would we trust to see your power and to see your work done here on earth through us? We thank you for the wonderful privilege it is to know you and to experience your grace day by day. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to thank you for joining us this week, and we trust that the message has been an encouragement to you. And we hope that you'll join us on Sunday mornings for our weekly worship service. We're currently meeting at Monarch High School in Coconut Creek, and you can find out more about that service on our website or even by contacting our church offices directly at 954-422-9611. Thanks again for tuning in, and would God richly bless the remainder of your week.